It's a new sermon series, and man, oh man, get comfortable because we're going to be here for a while. The book of Romans is this book where we are going to walk through it really, really slowly, but not nearly slowly enough. Because here's the thing, I sat down and I'm breaking up. How are we going to kind of preach our way through this entire book? And there's 16 chapters, so you think naturally maybe 16 weeks or maybe a little more because, you know, there's some deeper parts. But as I broke it up into parts that I, just chunks that I thought were kind of, we could do justice to this on a Sunday morning. I mean, not say the half of what's been written about it, but do it justice. I kind of broke it up into parts like that. And at that rate, it's going to take like a year to go through the book of Romans. And so I thought, okay, well, that's a long time. And then I sat down to actually prepare this week, which was a chunk. It was six verses, Romans 1, 1 to 6. And I started and I thought, oh man, this could easily be 6 weeks worth right here, because it is that dense, it is that rich. And so then I calculated that out. It would mean for like the next 15 years we would be in the book of Romans. And so we're not going to go quite that slow, and we will pause and jump out of it, you know, at the Christmas season and for Easter and certain occasions we will jump out, but we'll keep coming back to it because it is so rich and it is so deep. And I mean, it's kind of against some popular opinion oftentimes. I mean, there are a lot of churches that do this, really slowly go through stuff. But you'll read some blogs and they'll be like, ah, people's attention span is short, like 3 weeks on a topic and then get out of there. But for this, I mean, there is so much depth to it. I mean, pound for pound, it's one of the most rich books in the Bible. It's hard to match. And so, like, I mean, you look back even 100 years ago, there's a guy named Philip Schaff, and he wrote, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. There's another guy who then coming in the, you know, closer to the late 50s said, it's the most remarkable production of the most remarkable man, this book of Romans. It is his heart. It contains his theology, theoretical and practical, for which he lived and died. It gives the clearest and fullest exposition of the doctrines of sin and grace and the best possible solution of the universal dominion of sin and death in the universal redemption by the second Adam, which is Jesus. And so as you think about the book of Romans and, wow, we're going to be in the same book for a long time, so that you don't think we're going to be just banging the same drum every Sunday, there are some major themes which are relevant to us that are covered in this book. It's not like he's just kind of got a one hobby horse thing that he's on. He talks about these main themes, and they are sin and salvation and sanctification and sovereignty and service. Very convenient of him to make sure they all start with S's. And in that, we see this balance. We see an exposition of sinfulness, universal to mankind, that is really, really clear and really, really deep. We see the plan of salvation. And if you wonder, how is it that Jesus dying could make up for my sins and mean I could be forgiven? Romans is a book that will help us understand that. This process of sanctification, becoming holy, becoming more like Jesus, we see that unfolding, how important that is. We see the sovereignty of God, and this is a challenging topic. What is the sovereignty of God when people choose to follow him or when people choose not to? What role does he play in that if he really is all-powerful? What role does Israel have in the history of the scriptures and also the future, because they're mentioned in the New Testament as being very significant? We see God's sovereignty in all these things, and we see this element of service, how our lives are to be living sacrifices, serving him, yes, you know, out of our sinfulness, but as a response to our salvation in the process of sanctification and under his sovereign guidance, we serve him. And this all unfolds. And so I've hesitated to really kind of take our time through a book like this before, because I think every year I sit down, I look at the calendar, I think we've got to have some Old Testament, some New Testament, some theology, some practical application. We've got to have some about the nature of God and some about the nature of man so we understand ourselves in light of him. And this book is perfect to slow down and go slowly through because it's got all of that. It's the Old Testament law and what it means today. It's the grace of Jesus and what that means, who he is, who we are. It is beautiful. And so the author who's going to take us through it, we're just going to meet him briefly today. His name is Paul, and he's going to be our tour guide through these significant topics. And so the Apostle Paul introduces himself. And if you have a Bible and want to turn to it, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 is where we're starting. It will also be up on the screen for you. We have this man named Paul who introduces himself. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. It's a brilliant way for him to start, because he's never been to the church in Rome. Okay? He's writing to the Romans, the church in Rome, but they would have only heard of him. He would have never met him. They likely would have heard of his status as an apostle before he ever went to see them, but he wrote to them without them having met him. And so how does he open? Well, he could have opened by saying, "Hi, I'm Paul, and I was once I was raised Jewish. I was top-notch in my training. I knew the Old Testament inside out, backwards and forwards. I was the most religiously zealous guy you ever met. I was so adamant about my religious zeal that I saw Christians as threatening to my Jewish religion, and so I oversaw them being put to death in order to make sure that they didn't hinder kind of the sacredness of my religion. But then I met Jesus on the road. I was traveling on the road to Damascus, and a light appeared and basically knocked me on my can, blinded me. I heard a voice speak to me, and since then I met Jesus. My life took a 180, and instead of risking or putting to death those who oppose the Jewish faith and those who are Christians, and said, now I'm willing to be put to death because I am a Christian and to advance this message of the gospel." He could have said, "You know, I've planted churches, I've been a missionary, I've taught leadership, I've trained pastors, I've spoken to some of the most powerful people in the world today and stood to defend the gospel. I've been beaten for my faith, and I might be the most well-known and most influential Christian, you know, aside from Jesus, as far as in the scope of history, and I've got some things to say to you." That could have been his introduction. He had a list of credentials, which was pretty powerful, but he doesn't really go that way, which is interesting, because when we begin to teach, we'll often have a desire. Well, I want you to know, I mean, I'll put in here what letters are beside my name so that as you come, I can say, this is my education, this is my training, these are the books I've written, these are the experiences I've been through, and that is why you should listen to me. And yet Paul lets his credentials speak for themselves in what would have been said about him. His introduction, before launching into, and right in chapter 1, he gets into like the most pointed, cutting indictment of mankind as sinful that you're ever going to see. Before launching into that, he doesn't pump himself up and say, "This is why I'm qualified to talk about this." He introduces himself as a servant, as a slave. Depending on what translation you have, he's a servant of Jesus. He's a slave of Jesus, or a bond servant of Jesus. And this is where it's really, already we see why it's so beautiful to go slow and to dig in, because we could just kind of skip on and say, well, he's a servant, he serves Jesus. But there's some imagery there that we miss, because when we think of a servant, you know, we wonder, is he Jeeves? I knew I wasn't going to be able to say it. Is he Jesus's Jeeves? Like, I'm a servant, black suit, white gloves, kind of waiting on him. Is it that kind of image? Well, no, but well, then what if we flip over to translations that say he's a slave? Is he a slave? Well, not by slavery in images that come to mind for us. It's a horrible thing. What Paul wrote, what he said in Greek was, "I am a doulos. I am a doulos, a servant, a slave." That's what he said, but it's not a slave like we know it. See, in Israel in biblical times, there was slavery, and certainly there were evil masters who abused their slaves, but there was also slavery, which was an okay thing, in that it was somebody who was indebted to somebody else who worked for them to work it off. I mean, it was maybe more akin to an employment or an indebtedness, in which the person would come and work for you, and you would treat them fairly, and you would provide for their needs, and the time that you would have them working for you was reasonable. It wasn't, you weren't extorting them because they owed you. It was reasonable, and in fact, the law that God gave Israel through Moses dealt with this and put a cap on it. It said you can have one of these slaves for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you got to let him go. That was the longest. You got to forgive their debts and let them go. The law provided that limit. And so in Deuteronomy 15, we see it, 15 verse 12, "If any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you for 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally with your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord God has blessed you. And remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you. This is why I give you this command." And so when Paul uses the word like slave, we're, the image is a bit different than the violent and abusive and oppressive slavery that we see even today in our world. Here the reference was more to slaves who were indebted and who were taken in, but they were treated well, and there was a cap on how long they could work. And when they were sent away, their debt would be forgiven, and they would be generously, all their needs would be met. They'd be given generously, well-stocked, as they're sent off. And yet there was a provision in the law as it carries on, because there would have been some people, and I don't know, I mean, it's kind of the normal thing to hate your work and to hate your boss and that sort of stuff, but if you've ever had a boss that is really, really good, it makes the work good. A boss who treats you fairly, who is generous with wages, that kind of stuff. I mean, all of a sudden, work isn't this drag. It's a good thing. I happen to have a pretty good boss. I like my line of work. And yet, you know, so for these people who were in slavery, they would have been, I mean, imagine, they would have built relationships with these masters who were fair to them, who were kind to them, who were generous. I mean, they probably lived nearby. They had all their food provided for. Like, what if they gave birthday gifts and invited them to their family celebrations? What if they gave them extra time off? Or if a baby was born, they let them take a year off. I mean, there was nuances to these relationships which would have made it sometimes so that a slave would say to his master, I love your family. It's been 6 years, but this is the best we've ever had it. We don't want to go. We want to be a part of your family and clan. And so the law provided for that too. In verse 16 it says, but if your servant says to you, I don't want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your female servant. Basically give him an earring. Mark him. And notice, yeah, that's a painful little symbol, but the point is that you'd mark them, they'd be your servant for life, your slave for life, but it was them who chose that. They chose that because of their love for you. They chose that because you had treated them well and you were a master that they wanted to serve with their lives. That was the idea of being a doulos, was to be one who voluntarily chose to be a slave, not one who was captured into it. And so Paul, in saying this, you know, I've met the master, I've served him, I have worked for him, and I love him. He is kind, he is fair, he is just, he's compassionate, he provides for me. I believe in him, I believe in his work, and I will willingly submit myself as a servant, as a slave to him and his work all the rest of my life. And so Paul opens in these first words with this making clear that he had chosen to submit himself to the mission and to the work of Christ. And then he goes on and says, and I was called to be an apostle, and I was set apart for the gospel. And this idea of being an apostle was one who was sent with authority, with a message. Like, you were delegated authority to be able to carry a message. That was the message that he was to take. And he felt this is what he was called to be. God had called him to be this, and he was set apart for the purpose of advancing the gospel. That was his mission in life. And so he begins and says, I'm Paul, and I have voluntarily chosen to be a servant, to be a slave of Christ. And this calling, it's from him. He has chosen me. As much as I have chosen to serve him, he chose me first. This calling chose me to be an apostle and a messenger set apart for the gospel. And that gospel is the one that he goes on to briefly begin to unpack in verse 2. This gospel is the one that God, that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so he says, I'm a set apart for this gospel, which is this word, this euangelion, which is this good news, this gospel that comes in fulfillment to a promise. And see, any good Jewish person of the day, and certainly a man as well-trained as Paul, would know that all through the Old Testament, there was prophecy after prophecy, after foreshadow, after hinting, after kind of prediction that there would one day be a Messiah who would come, a Savior who would come. And most anticipated him to be this political kind of leader, one who would set them free as a nation, one who would come and get them out from under Rome's thumb and set them free. And God yet had a bigger plan. He had something different in mind than that. And so many of the Jewish people, when Jesus came on the scene, they looked at him and said, no, he's not dressed like a king. He doesn't talk like a king. He's not arrogant and able to lead us like the king that we're expecting to lead us. And so they miss out on him being the savior of what God intended, that they would be saved from their sins, saved from the power of death, saved from the grips of hell. That's what God meant by Messiah and Savior and Deliverer. And yet people were holding out thinking, no, we need to be set free nationally. We need to be set free politically. And many felt that way and missed out on what was happening with Jesus. And yet there was all kinds of things that were written about him. And it's an incredible exercise. And I don't know how much you like to just go and study things, but there are you know, dozens and dozens of writings in the Old Testament that are written about Jesus, which were fulfilled. And it's actually quite an overwhelming thing to look at. And so I'm not going to give you references and stuff, but just by way of reminder, even if you've heard it before, the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin birth, that was prophesied about in the hundreds and thousands of years before he came. Where he was born, that was prophesied about. That the infants around Jesus, where he was born, were going to be slaughtered because the king would feel threatened by the birth of a new king. That was written about long, long before. That Mary and Joseph would take Jesus and flee to Egypt in order to save his life. That was written about through Jesus' life. His ministry of healing and of letting people, setting people free from demonic possession, that was written about beforehand. How he would be hated by many and rejected by many was written about. How he would teach and use parables as a main method was written about. All this stuff was written, and then you get closer to his death. How he would be crucified, that he would be pierced for our transgression, written about by the prophet Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years. And before we have really a historical record of crucifixion, we find out that Jesus was going to be pierced for our transgressions. How he was going to have the soldiers around him cast lots for his clothes was written about. How he was going to, of course, die and then be raised again. I mean, this is all written about. And what you can do is, if you want a chart, I can send you a chart. I found an excellent one this week that's got dozens and dozens of where they were written in the New Testament, how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. But this is a beautiful exercise, because it's not just, you know, we've got these historical documents that are kind of fictional that were then fulfilled. The historical documents are dated before Jesus, and then you don't just look at the Bible for the story of Jesus' life. You can look outside the Bible. You can look at other historians who are looking in at Israel and saying, oh man, there's a guy named Jesus who has flipped the world upside down and is really causing quite a ruckus. And you can see from even their perspective how Jesus was fulfilling these prophecies. It's an incredible thing. And so Paul says, we've got this gospel which was written about. It's been written about. You've been waiting for it, the Jewish people had been waiting for it. You can see how it's all coming together, because all these prophets, all these scriptures are ultimately pointing to not one time, not one place, but one person. And that person is Jesus. And he goes on in verse 3, it's the gospel of the one regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here we find Jesus as being both human and divine. And this is a point of tension that must be accepted by faith, because you can't really do the math on being fully 100% human and fully 100% divine. But here it speaks to this tension that God, in terms of his human descent, came through the line of David, but in terms of his being deity, was raised from the dead and was resurrected. And so you'd see Jesus in his life, and he was a guy who got hungry, and he slept, and his muscles got sore, and he could identify with people because he was human, and when he was pierced, he bled like a human would. But yet his claim to be the Son of God was verified by the fact that he did what people don't do in the miracles and the exorcisms and in the resurrection from the dead. And it's this God-man, Jesus, through whom this good news comes. And this good news in verse 5 is that through him we received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul, and I love this, Paul received this grace himself. He experienced it. He thought he knew what he knew about God, and yet when Jesus met him on the road, and as he then opened his eyes to what it was that had been written about that he knew so well, and saw Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophecies, he experienced this grace, and he was forgiven of the most horrendous things. I mean, to murder those who love Jesus because they love Jesus is among the worst of sins, if you're going to classify him as such. And yet he received this grace, and he speaks out of experience of having received the grace. And you as well, if you've trusted in Christ, you've received forgiveness for your sins, you know the grace of God, that grace, that unmerited favor that God has bestowed upon you. And yet he sees this task that he has as also being an element of God's grace. That the gift that it is to be able to call people to salvation, that is God's grace, because we've received the grace that is this task as messengers to call people to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Because it's a gift of God to have a calling as high as that. It is a gift of God to have a purpose that is as significant and as meaningful as that, to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God. because Paul was one, and as he especially wrote to the Roman church, and then his ministry became broader and broader, he realized, you know, I haven't been called to explain necessarily to the Jewish people how Jesus is their Messiah. I have a specific calling to go outside of the Jewish culture and race and religion and share with those out there how God has now made a way for them too to engage with God. And there were others who felt more specifically a call to work with those who had been God's people, the nation of Israel all along. But here he's exposing God had a plan all along that wasn't just that the Israelites would be able to know God through the Jewish religion, but instead that the door would be open, that all people, the Gentiles, the outsiders, would be invited in. This is, as God doesn't show favoritism, this gospel is indiscriminate, and I'm going to go and I'm going to take it and invite all into it. And we encounter this indiscriminate gospel, and we can apply it to our own lives and to those around us and think, I mean, are you, if it answers every question. If are you young? Are you energetic? Well, then come to Christ for the strength to persevere and to carry on in godliness. Are you old? Are you weary? Not that if you're old, you're always weary, but if you're old if you're weary, then come to Jesus, the one who promises to give you rest. If you've lived a life that's pretty good, by all accounts, it's pretty good, you know, it's pretty neat and tidy, you're still guilty of sin at some point. That is a point that is made clear that we will explore later in the book of Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All at some point have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so regardless of how good your life has been on in the big picture, there are places in which you need the forgiveness, the blood of Jesus to cover your sins. Come to Christ for forgiveness of those sins. Have you, on the other hand, lived an awful life and you know it and you're ashamed of the things you've done in secret and you feel that weight of guilt? Come to Christ to unload that burden. He is the one who removes that. I mean, if you're confused, come to Jesus. He's the one who gives clarity and purpose in life that is bigger than you. Are you a driven person? Come to Jesus for a focus, for a mission that is greater than you are, because it's a mission that you can be a part of that will affect the next billion years for the person who sits next to you on the bus. It is a tremendous thing to come to Christ and to see that his mission is to call all people the world over, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake, to his glory. And that's what we get to be invited into, invite them into, the calling to belong with us to Jesus Christ as those who are adopted into the family of God. And so you can probably start to see what I mean. This book is kind of deep and it's kind of rich. So far, we've only covered how Paul says, "Hi, I'm Paul." That's all he's basically said so far. He's got lots more to say, but it is so full. It is so much to take in. And over these next months together, there's going to be a lot of information to come at you. And I just so want us to remember that this transformation in us, that what these words are supposed to do is affect us down here and not just stay up here. This isn't just facts. If it was just coming to stuff in our minds, it'd be like going to the grocery store and picking out a nice big orange. What's the biggest orange there is? I don't know, that big? You pick out a nice big orange, okay? So you investigate it, you knock on it, you shake it, you squeeze it, you roll it down the aisle to make sure it's totally round, you go and get it, and then this is your orange. It's precious, right? And so you pay for it, put it on top of the bag because it's the most vulnerable thing you have, put it on top of the bag, out to the car, put it in the back seat of the car, you're driving home, you're rocking out to Miley Cyrus or whoever else you rock out to, light turns yellow and you slam on the brakes, bags tip over, and the orange goes into that no man's land crack. You know, the one that's like you can't fit your hand down there for the life of you to get anything out of, but somehow when something valuable gets near it, it opens up and brings it in, and then there's like all the valuable stuff you've ever owned is down that crack, but you can't possibly get to it. That's where it goes. And yet you don't notice because you go and you pick up your bags and you go in the house and that's it. All that effort to go to the store, to pay for this thing, to pick it out and to take it, it's lost and forgotten. It's doing no good. It's just rotten. It's just rotting down there. It's no good to you at all. Please don't come to church so that you can get these nutrient-rich truths that are explained in this brilliant epistle that's written, and then let them like slide and roll into some mysterious gap in your brain where all the junk gets lost. That's a useless thing to come and do, to sacrifice all this time. I encourage you, as we explore these things, take them home and plan to take them home and savor them and cut them up. If you're not sure if it's good on the inside, cut it up. Look at it. Explore for yourself. Are these things true? Do I understand them? Share them with one another and then savor them and digest them. And one way we do that is by actually carving out the time to reflect. And I'm going to be doing my best. I mean, it might sound silly, but I'm going to do my best to try and cut, you know, 5 or so minutes off the sermon every week so that I can constantly be reminding you that you would have been here for 5 minutes, but by my graciousness, I let you go with hopes that later on you would spend a few minutes thinking about what's happened here. It may seem small, but go and think about these things, because questions that we ask of these truths will be impactful for our lives. They will lead to an obedience that comes from faith rather than just a faith that is us being informed of things which we think are true because, well, you know, my mom told me that I should go to church and read the Bible a long, long time ago. It can be more than that. And so some of the questions that we can ask as a result of these, as Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, we can ask, am I a willing servant of Jesus Christ? Do I know the Master? Do I know his kindness? Or at this point in my life, does it feel more like I'm kind of putting in time, like a hired hand? Do I feel like I've got a debt to repay, and so I'm doing my best to kind of serve out of that? If that's the case, God, what do you want to do in my heart so that I fall in love with you as a master and desire that you mark me as your own, that I would choose to be your servant and your slave? And we have to be careful with the Bible. We can't just go and say, oh, it said this about Paul, and so it's about me, because the Bible's not all about us. We can't say everything that was written about Jesus and say, this is exactly for me to do. You got to understand context and characters and what what God is trying to say through it. And so we can't say, well, I need to be a servant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, and set apart for the gospel in exactly the same way, because to be an apostle is a spiritual gift that God gives to some specifically and not so specifically to others. And so you don't have to say, well, God, make me an apostle in terms of a spiritual gifting. But yet at the same time, as we study the scriptures as a whole, we can take in and understand that we are in some way to be a part of being the messengers of this ministry of reconciliation, which has been given to us, and to be participants in it. We're called to be ambassadors of Christ, to be ministers of reconciliation. It says, as though God were making his appeal to the world through us. He's wanting to appeal to the world, hey, be reconciled to me through Christ. Let's act as though he's making that appeal through us, because he is. That's his plan. And if you don't feel as though that mission is part of your life, that you have a stake in it, then jot down 2 Corinthians 5. Make a note somewhere, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. It's all about having this mission to be reconciled or to call people to reconciliation and to be motivated, be compelled by the love that you have for God and the love that you have for people to move forward in that. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to the end of the chapter. You can find and ask God to give you a heart that is compelled by this message of the gospel to take it to all who would listen. And in regard to this gospel, you can ask yourself, it's the gospel promised beforehand through the prophets. Have you heard that before? And have you studied it? Have you kind of buried it inside you? Or do you kind of know, you know, I know there's some prophecies and how that works. If you've looked at it, man, it's an overwhelming thing, because it's beautiful, because it can give you so much confidence. To hear, yeah, there's prophecies and they got fulfilled, great. When you actually start seeing it laid out and you start seeing how they date the documents and how you see it come together, a great confidence can come over you to be a proponent of this message, to speak it out, because you know that you're a part of something that God has been at work in for a long, long time. And that Jesus, this guy you're following, wasn't just this like insanely overconfident guy claiming to be God, but instead that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecies which he never could have made himself the fulfillment of, where he was born and how he'd be born. He didn't really have much control over that stuff, except for that he was the Son of God and was in on it from the beginning. And so we can find great confidence in these things. And this son, we can ask ourselves, he has an earthly life as a descendant of David and through the Spirit of Holiness was appointed the Son of God by his, you know, by the power of his resurrection. Have you believed this? That he really is fully man and fully God? And I know that's difficult. We have to wrap our mind, we have to expand our minds and really trust that God will give us the faith to believe in things that aren't as easily calculated as something like this. But there's a doctrine, that there's a truth that Jesus was fully man and that he was fully God, and knowing that has great impact in our lives. It's not like we know it and okay, well, I know another fact about it. When you know that Jesus is fully human, when you believe that, then all of a sudden it becomes meaningful when you come across a verse that says that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. We have Jesus who knew what it was like to be a human, who was tempted in the ways that we are and yet withstood it. And so in that, we know that Jesus' understanding of what our temptation is like. He's also set a template for us for what it means to overcome it. and we can know that Jesus is aware and can sympathize with us. And in moments of either great loss or anguish or confusion or temptation, it is very powerful to know that the God that you are praying to, that Jesus Christ, is aware of what it is you're going through, that he wept with people who wept and felt sorrow. It knows what that's like. And on the flip side of that, to believe that he was actually the Son of God can give great confidence as you start to put some stake and put some hope into his promises. I know we can be tentative to put our weight on something that can't hold us, and that's a good thing. But when you start putting your weight on the promises of Jesus and you see that the power of his resurrection actually demonstrated and verified that he was quite powerful, all of a sudden trusting in him to provide for what he's promised in regards to other things. I mean, he said, you know, I kill this temple, or destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He predicted his resurrection. When he says, I will fill your hearts with joy, I will give you peace. I don't give as the world gives, but I will give you a peace that is lasting. When he promises peace and joy, when we can trust in him for these things, man, if he can raise from the dead, he can probably give us a little bit of joy on a day that's kind of dark. We can really have great hope in his promises, because if he was able to be resurrected from the dead, he must be capable of some pretty awesome things. And this concept that we've received the grace and the grace of God in salvation, but also the grace that is the call to be a part of calling others to obedience that comes from faith, that's a glorious thing. And we can consider a few things. One, just that last verse. Do I belong to Jesus Christ? Have I actually placed my faith in him? Have I publicly declared that? Have I made that known to those around me? Then, and as the scriptures say, confessed with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus and Lord is Lord. Have I done that? Do I see myself as being adopted into God's family? And if so, do I see myself as having a role in proclaiming it? And in living it out and making it so that others can see and encounter Christ through me, but also speaking boldly about it and inviting people to consider their place and Jesus' place in their lives. And secondly in that, am I living in the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake? We see that's what we're calling people to. We're calling people to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake, that people would come and their lives would conform to the glory of God as a result of the faith that they have. But these things are so tightly connected, right? This obedience and this faith. Faith leads to obedience. It does every time. Otherwise, it's even questionable. Is it true and transformative faith? A guy named Robert Mounts wrote, "But faith inevitably issues in obedience." And many will say, if you believe something, it's demonstrated by how you act. It's not so much what you say you believe as how you act that demonstrates your true beliefs. Now, I'd say that's not necessarily as clean-cut as it really is, because we are given to sin despite our full-on belief and commitment to faith. But here, this perspective is that faith inevitably issues in obedience. Faith is not an intellectual assent to a series of propositions, but surrender to the one who asks us to trust him. To surrender is to obey. Biblical faith is not some mild assent to a collection of ethical maxims, but an active commitment in one's life. Obedience is the true measure of a person's faith. And yeah, that's one guy's opinion. If we want to go to what the Bible says on the matter, we go to James chapter 2, where it says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them?" You know what, that's an interesting question, because we're going to get to in Romans, how does salvation work? At what point does our participation in it matter? But here James just poses the question, could such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And so in that time that you set aside, is my faith being expressed by obedience? Obedience in the ways that are commanded in the Bible. Now, bearing in mind that obedience that you have week in, week out, between Sundays when you're here, that obedience is not your path to salvation. That is not your way of guaranteeing that you will be saved. That salvation is provided by the one who we've seen expressed in these verses as Jesus, the Messiah, who invites all people, Jew and Gentile alike, and was the fulfillment of the promises given long ago through the prophets and the scriptures to be the Messiah, to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all people. And that was demonstrated that he had the power to make those claims by his resurrection from the dead. And it's our submission to as servants to Christ in his work and the obedience that follows. And that's including the obedience to participate in the call. participate in the call to the mission of inviting others to know Christ and to experience salvation in him. That's the fitting response as we know Jesus as our master. And we love, and it just flows off the tongue that Jesus, you know, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Your Lord and Savior? They are individual ideas, and it's a beautiful thing that they are, because as your Lord, he is to be your master, the one who calls the shots, the one to whom you say, but I love my master. I've been working for him for 6 years. I want to do this the rest of my life because with him, I am loved, I am well cared for, and I love him and I love his work. That is him to be our Lord, and he is also our Savior, the one who's provided us with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the one who has given the love that fills our hearts, the peace that passes understanding, the hope that endures, and an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade. He is a good, good master, and he's worthy of our service. And Father God, I pray that you would guide us into being ones who willingly choose to serve you. God, free us from a sense of being indebted to you, although the reality is we are completely indebted to you. It was by your grace alone, a gift that we did not earn, that you have offered us salvation. You have not asked for us to repay that in such a way as you will withhold your blessing until we do. You have freely given us salvation, and we desire just to respond appropriately with a willingness to say, after years of serving you, that we love you and that we know you and that we trust you, and that you have provided for our needs, and we expect you will continue to. And so we willingly submit ourselves in your service and to live to the glory of your name. And God, I thank you for the prophecies written of long ago that are fulfilled, that we can have confidence. I thank you for Christ and his humanity and his divinity, that he knows and can sympathize with us and yet is greater than we are, is the one that we can go to as our good shepherd. We can trust that he will lead us to streams of living water, that he will be good to us, because he is not just the blind leading the blind, but he is the true light of the world. God, we thank you for being faithful to us in the midst of these things, and for these words that launch us on a trajectory of learning so much about who you are, how it is you've chosen to work in this world, and what our part to play in it is. I pray, God, that you would fill us with your peace and your urgency to move forward with the mission that you've called us to be a part of as your servants, as slaves not to sin but to righteousness, and to you, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing one more song?